We will be reading Matthew 26, 17 through 29. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal for you?" "As you go into the city," he told them, "you will see a certain man. Tell him, 'The teacher says, my time has come, and I will eat the Passover meal with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus told them and prepared the Passover meal there. When it was evening, Jesus sat down at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one, Lord?" He replied, "One of you who has just eaten from this bowl with me will betray me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born." Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, "Rabbi, am I the one?" And Jesus told him, "You have said it." As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the word of the Lord.
You can take your seats. Good morning. It's great to be here with each one of you today to worship together and to come to this table together. At the end of this service, we are going to be celebrating communion together. But in order to do this, we need to understand what it means. A number of years ago, 3 years ago actually, I had the opportunity to visit Amritsar, India, and go to the Golden Temple there, which is the geographic center of the Sikh religion. And when I was there, I saw something that kind of caught me off guard, something I didn't fully expect. I saw a sign saying communion on it, and it had an arrow pointing to a place in the temple where people were receiving something. And so I was very curious about that, and so I did as you do, and I Googled it. What's going on here? And I came across this article that was basically comparing and contrast Sikh communion with Christian communion. And while that article actually taught me a lot about what they were doing and how they were receiving communion, what it meant to them, what it occurred to me is that sometimes we are not at all clear or on the same page about what we are doing when we receive Christian communion. We don't all fully apprehend everything that Jesus intended for us when we come up here and we receive these tiny little pieces of cracker and these tiny little cups of juice. And yet, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, as he was preparing his disciples for his death, preparing them for him to go to the cross and suffer, he chose the bread and the cup, these very simple elements, as the sign, the symbol to give meaning to what he was about to do. Now, across different traditions, we have a few different words to describe this practice of coming and receiving the bread and the cup. In some traditions, it's called communion. Many, it's called the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table or some mix of all three interchangeably. Some, it's called the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. Those are all overlapping terms, but what we do find is that in some traditions, there are actually very different ideas about what it is that we are doing when we come to receive the bread and the cup. So in some traditions, such as the Roman Catholic Church, they teach what's called transubstantiation, which means that when the priest blesses the host, blesses the bread, it becomes something different. It still looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, but it becomes, in its essence, the body of Jesus. And the cup becomes the blood of Jesus. And that is how, in a way, Christians are practicing a sacrifice, an unbloody sacrifice, but that is seen as a means of grace. It is how you get the grace that Jesus has offered you. Other traditions don't practice communion at all. So, for example, if you went to a Salvation Army church, they'd say, if you want to do it, fine, but we're not going to celebrate communion because they don't believe that there is any value whatsoever in our outward rituals. What matters is that our heart is like God's heart. What matters is that we are living lives of service for the kingdom and lives of service for the poor. And so all of life is sacramental in their view. All of life is sacred. So what about us? What are we doing? What do we understand about communion? And this raises a couple of important issues that I want to address today. First, what does it mean? And then secondly, how should we put this into practice? How do we do this so that it remains true to Jesus's intention for his apprentices? So here is the big idea this morning, that the Lord's Supper is a Christ-instituted meal that anchors our salvation in history. It unites us as a body and it shapes us as disciples. So the first thing we need to do to understand what we're doing is look back. We need to remember something that happened. To understand the Lord's Supper, we actually need to understand something that goes even, is actually older than communion itself. We need to understand the Jewish feast of Passover. So what's that about? Well, for 400 years, if you've read the Bible, the book of Exodus, it is telling, or you've seen the movie, The Prince of Egypt. What's Charlton Heston, right? The Ten Commandments. It's telling the story of Israel. They're slaves in Egypt. They're being dehumanized. They're being worked to death. They are crying out to God for him to deliver them. And eventually God says, okay, the time has come. Enough is enough. I'm going to set my people free. And so he sends Moses to Pharaoh with this very simple demand. Let my people go. And Pharaoh says no. And what unfolds then is a sequence of 10 plagues, 10 curses that God sends on the land of Egypt to essentially demonstrate that the gods of Egypt have no power to protect the Egyptians whatsoever as long as they are oppressing God's people. There is only one God, there is only one power, and they need to listen and let God's people go. The 10th plague is the most devastating of all. The death of the firstborn all across Egypt. This is judgment day for the land. 10 times God has demanded to let his people go and 10 times Pharaoh has refused. And so now it has come to this. It's gonna take out everything, right? People, livestock, animals, all of it. But God provides a way to protect his people. He tells his people, on the night that you are going to be set free, you're going to cook a dinner for the journey. You're going to take a lamb, you're going to slaughter it and roast it, and you're going to eat that lamb. But what you're going to do is you're going to take its blood and you're going to mark your doorposts with it. And the book of Exodus says, the Lord says to his people, the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where that word Passover comes from. And this is a day to remember. Each year from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. That word remember is carrying massive weight here in this text. Because the memory of this event is going to form the bedrock of identity for an entire people. That they, when they were powerless, when they were in slavery, when they could do nothing to help themselves, God helped them. Each Passover meal they would celebrate year after year after year for over 3,000 years is a reminder. For themselves, we belong to God. We were chosen by God and we were rescued by God. That's Passover. Fast forward now 1,000+ years. Jesus is sitting at the table with his disciples. The night before he goes to the cross, he gathers them in the upper room to celebrate this same Passover meal from the book of Exodus, right? And so in this meal, there's a host, kind of the dad, who leads the family in this act of remembrance. But when Jesus does this, he's assuming that role. In the middle of it, he does something that is totally unexpected. When he reaches the point in the meal where the host takes the oven, unleavened bread, and he breaks it and blesses it, Jesus goes off script. The traditional words go something like this. This bread is the bread of the affliction our fathers ate in Egypt, right? When they break that bread, they're supposed to remember the suffering of living in slavery. Jesus says, this bread is my body. It's broken for you. So take this and eat it. Do this in remembrance of me. What just happened? Jesus didn't actually change the meaning of Passover, but he did change the event it pointed to. Passover is about God's justice. It is about God's rescue, his mercy, his protection for his people, his provision. And yet Jesus has taken the event that Passover points to and shifted it from the Exodus to what is about to happen to him the very next day on the cross. This is his suffering that is now going to be remembered. Then he comes to the cup. At a traditional Passover, you have multiple blessings over the cup. One traditional blessing that's part of the Passover ritual is actually a prayer of judgment. It is a curse that is pronounced on every nation that follows after idols, that does not give God his due. It's a prayer of judgment on everyone who has hurt and oppressed God's people. But when Jesus blesses the cup, he turns that judgment somewhere else. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. He takes the judgment on himself. Now, what does he mean by a new covenant? 700 years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah had promised that one day God was going to completely reestablish his relationship with his people in a new way, that no longer would that relationship be defined by laws written on stone tablets that form, you know, kind of the boundary walls for conduct, for how they must behave. Instead, God would put his spirit in the hearts of his people, enabling them to want to follow him. He's going to make their hearts like his heart. The prophet said, "But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, 'You should know the Lord,' for everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." In this upper room, Jesus is saying, this is happening now, right here. This new covenant not only changes the relationship, it also changes who is included. As one theologian put it, a new covenant also means a new people, God's family whose members are brothers and sisters in the Messiah who is crucified and risen. So that righteous judgment God has against those enslavers, those idol worshipers, those sinners, those people who have been enemies of God's people, the judgment no longer has to fall on them. It fell on Jesus on the cross. Whoever receives that sacrifice is welcomed into this new covenant family. Now, most of us have not grown up celebrating Passover, but if you did and you understood what was all going on in that meal, and you read about Jesus's Passover, you would notice something pretty conspicuously missing, actually. There is no lamb on the menu at Jesus's Passover. Why? Yeah, the true Lamb of God is the one sitting at the table. So when we take this bread and we take this cup today, we are looking back to this finished work on the cross. That it is finished. It is done. The price has been paid. We are free and we are included. We've been welcomed in. Now, some traditions teach that for communion to be meaningful, for it to actually do anything, the bread and the wine must literally transform into the body and blood of Jesus, as if he needs to be sacrificed over again. And yet, Scripture is clear. Hebrews 10:10 says that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. We don't need the body and blood of Jesus to literally come here. It's already done. But what we can't miss is that our hearts need to go back to that sacrifice once and for all time. Our hearts need to be fully present in what we're doing and be formed by that sacrifice. Our confession of faith says that we believe that in the Lord's Supper, the church identifies with the life of Christ given for the redemption of humanity and proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. The supper expresses remembrance, celebration, praise, and the fellowship and unity of all believers. We need this meal to take us back to the cross continuously. This bread reminds me that I was hopelessly bound to my sin, enslaved to it, but Jesus broke its power over my life. This cup reminds me that even though I was an outsider, I've been welcomed in to this new covenant people, a new family defined by grace, a new body that is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Death and judgment have passed over me. I'm alive, I'm free, and I'm on my way to the promised land. But this cup and this bread also reminds me that I am not alone. I've not just been welcomed into the family. I do actually now have brothers and sisters, people that I'm now invested in, and they're invested in me, and we are connected to one another because now we share a father. And that's something bigger even than a local congregation. That's something that will grow to include people from every tribe and every language and every nation under heaven. So we need to understand that the Lord's Supper isn't just pointing us back to an event. It's not just pointing us back to the cross. It is doing that. But it also compels us to look around, to see the people around us here in this room in a different way. We live in a highly individualistic culture. What that means is that the forces that are pulling us apart, pulling us into isolation, are extremely strong. And the arguments, the justifications, the forces that hold us together can sometimes feel very weak. When we're in conflict, when we disagree, when we are irritable with one another, when our schedules, individual lives just become too busy, what do? We pull away. And we either go entirely alone or we try to find our own little group of people who are just like us, right? And sometimes in our individualistic spirituality, we say, okay, I don't need those people. It's just me and Jesus, right? Thing is, Jesus' agenda, Jesus' mission, Jesus' heart for you is not to go it alone. His heart for his people is to be family. Breaking down the walls of hostility, bringing healing to the nations, bringing healing to communities and to families. That word reconciliation is so important to the mission that God has called his people to. A Christian life is not an isolated life. It is a life in community. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 says, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. What does a worthy life look like? Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with one another. Make allowance for one another's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope in the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all. Coming to the table is a tangible, forceful reminder of that oneness. For the church in Corinth, it was a challenge, right? Corinth was a mess. The society was a mess. It was a multicultural place, but not in the sense that everyone accepted each other. Generally, they looked at each other with a lot of hostility, condescension, and irritability. And that wasn't just cultural. That was also social classes, economics, slaves, free, rich, poor. They all kind of stuck to their own groups and looked at each other with a good amount of side eye, right? And this came out in how they worshiped, right? So when it was time to come to the Lord's table, you know, the wealthy and the privileged, they were like, we're going first because of course we are. And they would take it all and they would eat it. And there'd be some that didn't get any at all because it would be eaten. And the rich would go off and eat with the rich people, and the poor, the unwashed masses, would be left to kind of sort it out amongst themselves. And the Apostle Paul says, don't you realize that you are one? Don't you realize that the way you are behaving is entirely at odds with what Jesus came to do? And so in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says, when we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. How could we be one? How can we be one when there are so many differences between us, so many different backgrounds, so many different stories, so many different life situations? We can be one when the single most important thing about us, the thing that is the most foundational to our identities, is we hold in common and is of greater weight than all the other things that make us different. I might be on the privileged end of middle class white dad, but more important than that, more foundational to anything else about me, I am a child of God. And I am saved by grace alone, not any of my own doing, not my own accomplishments, not because I think I'm smarter than or better than anyone else. It is only by grace. Who are you? Whatever labels you wear, whatever adjectives or descriptors, are attached to your identity, when you come to this table, you come as one who has been forgiven everything by God. You are loved completely by God. You are called to serve his kingdom. These are the most important factors about us. And this is what makes unity possible. It's not that none of that other stuff matters. It does. It does shape our lives. But if anything, the power of the gospel to bring many different people together is magnified. It is demonstrated when all the different ages, all the different cultures, all the different life situations, all the different abilities and personalities, and when we all say, this is the most important thing about us. Billy Graham used to say that the foot of the cross, the ground at the foot of the cross, is completely level because we all come totally broken and totally in need of grace. But everyone who comes, no matter who they are or what they've done or where they've come from or what family they were born to, they are freely given that grace. When we come to the table, we all come the same way. We all qualify on the same grounds. It is by grace alone. The Lord's Supper anchors us in our past. It unites us in our present, but it also points us directly to the future. And this brings us to our third movement, which is that we look forward. We look forward in hope. Going back to the Passover celebration, every year that the Jews would celebrate Passover, there's a point in the Passover, in the Seder meal, where the host would say these words of pointing forward in hope. Host would say, this year, we are here. Next year, we'll be in the land of Israel. This year, we are slaves, but next year, we will be free people. This little stanza is an acknowledgement that life is still hard. This world is still broken. And the fullness of God's rescue is still coming. But it's a statement of faith that it will come. When the Apostle Paul gives his instructions for the Lord's Supper, he makes a similar statement about the future. He says, every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. It seems as though Paul is saying there will be a time when we're not going to do this anymore. There will be a time where communion will give way to something new, something different. What's he talking about? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said there would be a day coming when people would come from the north and the south and the east and the west. In other words, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And they would be gathered to sit at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. So what is this feast? The book of Revelation describes the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that there would be this moment, this celebration that he sees where the city of God comes down adorned like a bride at her wedding, adorned for her husband. And John writes that he heard a voice from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. This meal reminds us of the greater meal to come. One day, all the pain, all the life-sucking effects of sin and our slavery to death will entirely be in the past. Writing less than a century after the book of Revelation was written, the early church father Irenaeus explained why this meal is so profound. He wrote that when the bread receives God's blessing, it is no longer just common bread, but it is a meeting of two realities. The earthly reality and the heavenly reality come together. And when we come to the table, we take this together. Our temporary earthly bodies are now anchored in the promise of eternal life. They're anchored in hope. Our confession of faith says that this act is something that we do to strengthen us for discipleship and mission. How? Well, it puts everything that we go through, everything that we have to put up with, all the challenges we have to overcome, all that we have to endure, all of this becomes a story of hope. The fullness of our rescue may still be coming, but in faith, we believe it will come. In this extremely simple meal of a tiny cracker and a tiny cup, Jesus gives us an anchor for our souls. Rescue from death, a united family, and a future feast to come. Now, I've been going to church long enough to know that sometimes this can just become a mindless habit, just a thing we do. So how do we guard against just going through the motions? How do we guard against making something that carries such enormous theological weight something trivial? How do we honor Jesus' intention? Well, here in the second half of our confession of faith, we get some guidance. It says, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, all believers examine themselves. All those who understand its meaning confess Jesus Christ as Lord in word and in life. They are accountable to their congregation and they are living in right relationship with God and others. And in doing so, are invited to participate in the Lord's Supper. The normal pattern in the New Testament was that baptism preceded participation in the Lord's Supper. So, let's unpack that. How do we prepare ourselves for receiving? Well, it starts by looking into our own hearts. And this self-examination is something that comes straight from Paul's instructions to the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul says, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we examine ourselves, we would not be judged in this way. Now, that word worthy is triggering in our culture, right? Because we say, well, okay, really, who is worthy, right? Who is worthy? I mean, I'm a sinner. Pretty sure some others in this room are too, you know what I'm saying? You know? But Paul tells us what he means by unworthiness. It's eating and drinking this cup without honoring the body and blood of the Lord. And now, that phrase, it has a personal sense, but it also has a communal sense. If we are honoring the blood, the body of Christ that has been broken for us, if we are acknowledging that our sin cost Jesus his life, that means we are not in love with sin anymore. We are not letting it call the shots in our lives anymore. It is no longer in charge. Jesus is in charge. He is in control. If we are, you know, cordoning off one corner of our life and we're saying, Jesus' authority extends this far, but from here to here, I'm in charge. I need to do what I need to do in order to survive, in order to thrive, in order to be happy, and I'm not going to live by his word. We are not honoring that body that was broken for us, are we? In a communal sense, Jesus' body is also our family, the church. It's the family of everyone whose life has been purchased by that blood. In the Corinthian church, the wealthy people were treating the poor people like they were less than family, like their lives were worth less. And so they would just go up and eat all the food and who cares what happens to everyone else. That was dishonoring to Christ's body. It was at odds with what Jesus came to do. But it's not just about taking too much food. We dishonor the body and blood of the Lord also when we slander one another, when we are hostile to one another, when we are lying to one another, when we are holding on to unforgiveness. Jesus taught his disciples, you have heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. And if you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Now listen to this. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Worshiping the Lord is incompatible with being at odds with his agenda of healing and reconciliation. I remember one Sunday at a previous church, the time came to invite the congregation to the table. There were two guys in our church who were in a long-standing and bitter business dispute. And it had gotten really ugly. They both had their side of the argument for sure. Not sidestepping that at all. But this had become a really big personal issue for them, and not just them, but also for their wives, and also for their kids, and also for their family. And also, it was like they could have, you know, ripped the whole church in half between, you know, red team and blue team. But before anyone could come to the table, we had a moment of quiet self-reflection where the Holy Spirit did something. Sorry. In that space, Doug looked at Mike, and Mike looked at Doug. And at that table, with tears in their eyes, that war ended that day. The bread and the cup helped them remember that they are brothers through the blood of Jesus. And in the new covenant, they are neighbors for eternity. Eternity is just too long to hold on to stuff like that. Sin is always threatening to tear families and friendships and communities and churches apart. We all know that hurt people, and that damage, it just cascades out, right? And it can last for generations. And I'm not denying that, you know, I'm not saying being reconciled that we should just open our lives up to being abused again, or that we shouldn't have boundaries, or we shouldn't have clarity, or, you know, communicate. We should do all those things. But we do need to understand what resentment and unforgiveness do to poison life, and that grace breaks that utterly. And every time we come to the Lord's table, every time that we are challenged to reflect and examine ourselves and say, Holy Spirit, would you show me any way within me that is not pleasing to you? You are creating an opportunity for grace to break something beautifully. Every time we have this meal, we are reminded that God's capacity and his willingness to forgive us is greater than anyone else's ability to sin against us. That is what makes it possible for people from every tribe and every language and every nation to be one family. And that is what Jesus intends for his bride. Jesus invites us to this table so that we can remember who he is, what he died to accomplish, and what he is doing in us and preparing for us. This forms who we are. It's what we live for, and it should also form how we do everything. And so we are going to come to the table this morning. I'm going to invite the servers to go to their stations now. And we are going to have space for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and do stuff. Now, I acknowledge we all have busy, hurried lives, and our natural tendency is to already be thinking about our lunch plans, be thinking about what's going on this afternoon, be thinking about our week ahead. My request for each one of us is that we would just be present in this moment, that we would be ready to open our hearts to the Lord, ready to receive his grace, and ready to be conduits of that grace, messengers of that grace, ambassadors of it to the world. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll invite you, take a moment to reflect, but then you can come when you are ready. So we have stations around the room, and the best way to think of this is a clockwise movement. So as you're coming to the table, you will approach from the left-hand side and exit to the right at each one of the stations. Please hold on to the elements so that once everyone has gotten back to their seat, I will pray, and then we will receive together. Okay? So would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our gracious Lord, Creator and King of the universe, we bless your name as our Master, as our Redeemer, as our Savior, as our Heavenly Father, who unites all of us together as a family. Lord, as we come to your table this morning, we thank you for your grace that was demonstrated and put into action when Jesus' body was broken for us and his blood was shed on the cross. Lord, we thank you that we have been invited to his table and that he is present here with us. Lord, in this moment, we ask that you would search our hearts. Lord, that you would bring to mind anything that is festering, which is contrary to your will. Anything which is of the enemy. Anything which leads to the denigration of ourselves or those whom have been purchased by Jesus' blood. Lord, you are our peace. And we invite you to tear down whatever walls you need to tear down so that we can be at peace and we can share that peace with the world. In Jesus' name.